Our Old Testament reading this evening comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 36. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to it. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will forgive their sins. I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon by night, and of the stars for a light by night, which divided the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Our New Testament reading comes from the Epistle to the Colossians, sometimes called the twin epistle to the Ephesians, and you probably will notice some similarities, but Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 29. Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been from the ages and from generations hid, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Please look with me again at Ephesians chapter 4. We will focus this evening on verse 13, but I will, for the sake of the context, begin again at verse 7 and read through it. And we have, Lord willing, one more sermon on this section. By the way, this is still one sentence that began back in the beginning of chapter 4. Can you believe that? But we pick up now with verse 7. Hear again God's word. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Pray with me one more time. Father, we come to your word. We seek, Lord, your mind. Grant unto us, Lord, the understanding. Grant to us, Lord, humility. Grant to us all, Lord, clarity and edification, Lord. You promise good things in your word to those who believe, even life. We ask, Lord, that you would give that to us this evening. Help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So as I said, I read the rest of that for the context. Recall that we saw that in the beginning of chapter 4, verses 7 and following, that Christ is the giver of God's gifts, right? He who ascended was he who had previously descended, and he gave gifts to men. So it's the exalted Christ who reigns in heaven, who had first humbled himself and obtained our salvation and obtained gifts for us and ascended into heaven and poured out those gifts upon his church. And he was uniquely qualified for that because of who he is and because of what he has done for us. Starting in verse 11, the apostle talked about those gifts. They were apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. We noted that of those five offices or those five gifts, there were three of them that were what we called extraordinary. They were temporarily used by the Lord to establish the New Testament church and to spread abroad the new revelation from Christ. Those offices were either directly commissioned by Christ or traveling companions of those who were directly commissioned by Christ. There is no provision for installing new apostles or prophets or evangelists. That brings us to the two ordinary offices mentioned, which are pastors and teachers. Now, every pastor is a teacher, but not every teacher is a pastor. We have within that group just a difference in emphasis. Pastors and teachers, unlike the apostles and prophets, do not get to set down new revelation. Pastors and teachers have to receive the revelation of the apostles and prophets, interpret it, and seek to apply it to the church today. So then Paul says that Jesus Christ gave those gifts, those offices, and he said that he gave them for the perfection of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edification of the body. Coming now in verse 13, we see the first of two goals for which Christ gave those gifts. The first of them is here in verse 13, and the second, Lord willing, we will look at next time in verses 14 through 16. But the goal in this passage is this. Christ gave those ministers for the perfection of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body, till we are all perfect in unity, maturity, and conformity. And those will be our headings this evening. Unity, maturity, and conformity. Look with me first at unity. The Apostle Paul says, till we are all unified in faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice, first of all, there is an attainment that takes place here. The till is an adverb. It answers back to the verb that the apostle used when he said, and he gave, referring to Christ, right? So Christ gave gifts to the church, and he gave those gifts until something else happened. We can see something similar when the Lord God gave the ancient church, Israel, he gave them the law and the priests and the tabernacle until Christ came. And then once Christ came, those things went away. Well, someday, beloved, I will go away. My job will become irrelevant. And that, actually, believe it or not, is my goal. It is sort of like parents or teachers with children. A good teacher seeks to make themselves irrelevant. As with parents, we seek that our children would grow to the point where they no longer need our instruction. And that is something that was mentioned back in Jeremiah, wasn't it? No longer will a man teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. Someday, everyone in the kingdom will know the Lord, and I'll have to find something else to do. Some of you might wish that were sooner than later. But there is an attainment. The way the King James Version translates it is until we come in. But we could say attain or come up to or arrive at. Okay, till we arrive at the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is the first of the three things. So we will need pastors and teachers till we arrive at the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice this corresponds to what we read about the unity of the Spirit back in chapter 4, verse 3. This involves an agreement. God seeks for the people in his church to be united in their faith. Now, their faith has two aspects to it. The first of those is our confession, what we say. There is a faith once delivered to the saints. There is a certain body of knowledge. There are certain doctrines revealed in the Word of God that every Christian must profess. And if we do not have that faith in common, we are actually not in fellowship. That is how Christians decide who are Christians and who are not. And we talked about this some before, but the principal thing that we must all confess together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in addition to our confession, we must also share in common convictions. And what I mean by that is this. Some people will profess faith, but they do not possess it. Some men and women will claim to hold to the Christian confession, but they are crossing their fingers behind their backs because that is not really what is in their heart. Such will never, ever have unity with the people of God. The unity of the faith of the people of God means agreement not only in what we say, but in what we truly believe. Now, this is related, but somewhat different than our acknowledgement. The apostle says, and the knowledge of the Son of God. This knowledge has two aspects to it. First of them is recognition, and the second is a relationship. We have to know facts about God. We have to know things about him. If he is going to be our God and we are going to be his people, we must know who he is, what he has done, what he is doing right now, and what he shall do in the future. We must know what pleases him, and we must know what displeases him. We must know his will for us. And of course, we find that in the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, which is in Scripture. But in addition to knowing facts about God, we must also have a relationship with him. So knowing God is more than knowing information about him. You know, if Mrs. Appleton and I went to a restaurant and I were to take a menu and Mrs. Appleton were to take a menu, she could look at the menu and most of the time probably tell you what I am going to order. Why? Because she knows me. And I likewise could look at that menu and tell you it's going to be 30 minutes until Mrs. Appleton orders, but I do know what she's going to order before she does. Similarly, my wife and I, we have a manner of playfully teasing one another. And it works for us because we know one another. She can say things that will tease me because she knows me so well. And I can say things that will tease her. We can even have inside jokes because we know each other so well. Well, this is the other aspect of knowing. There needs to be with us a relationship with the Son of God. We need to have a personal knowledge such that we not only know what he likes and what he dislikes, but we can anticipate who he is. We can trust, we can be comforted by who he is. It's a personal, what we'll call experiential knowledge. He is not just a God far away, but he is a God who is near to us and in fellowship with us. He is our very own God. We have communion or fellowship with him. There is a passage in John's Gospel that I think brings these two aspects of knowledge of the Son of God together. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in John 10, verses 14 and 24. He said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you see that in this passage, there is a recognition. The sheep hear his voice, they obey him, they follow him. But do you notice that it's connected to and dependent upon a relationship? They are his sheep. See, he relates to them as the shepherd to the sheep. So the sheep know him. And that is what we are discussing here. It is not just recognizing his voice. It is recognizing his voice because we belong to him. So Christ gave them these things in order that we might come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. I want to touch briefly on some things that hinder this unity. First of all, know this, that unity amongst God's people is based upon truth and love. Apart from truth and love, there is no true unity. So, therefore, anything that goes contrary to the truth or anything that goes contrary to the love is something that rends the unity of the church. So some things that are against the truth. These are things like ignorance. And I don't mean that as an insult. Sometimes we don't know things and we need to be taught them. But ignorance is a source of disunity in the church. Sometimes saints don't know what they need to know in order to be unified with the rest of the body. Therefore, we must be taught. Unbelief. Sometimes people in the church struggle. They doubt. They will not believe the teachings of Scripture. And when there is unbelief, it has not fellowship with belief. You can see if Christ says, "Believe in me, and you will be saved." If I believe that and someone else hears that and does not believe it, we are not united. We are not able to walk in the same direction. There are other things like insincerity and hypocrisy. When people, like we mentioned earlier, when they profess to believe or they profess doctrines, but they're insincere or hypocritical. Think of Judas. Judas outwardly was identified with Christ. But he never, ever truly had unity with Christ or the other disciples. As well with any other kind of falsehood, any kind of deception or falsehood or false doctrines. And we will deal with those, Lord willing, a little bit in verses 14 and following. False doctrines always tear apart the unity of the church. Therefore, on this, beloved, don't fall for this trick. Sometimes we have in the church those who are teaching falsely, and if they are ever challenged or rebuked or admonished, they say, "Don't be divisive." But do you understand, it is not divisive to call out error in the church or false teaching. The division is, believe it or not, called by those who depart from Christ in the first place. And they do that by embracing or teaching or tolerating false teachings. Now, I also said that there is another way to break unity, and that is to do things against love. Remember, love seeks the benefit of the beloved. So, hatred, obviously, is the opposite of love. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife. Strife is the very opposite of unity. Sometimes when people cause trouble in the church, it is because they have hateful hearts. Another cause of strife is pride. Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife. And remember, pride is not merely arrogance, although it involves that. Pride is preferring our own way, seeking our benefit over the benefit of others. One more that is against love, and that is anger, unjust anger. Very similar to hatred, but Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife. So when you see someone stirring up strife in the church, you can ask them whether they are hateful or prideful or angry. Are those sins that need to be addressed? Because those are acts or attitudes against love, and things against love break the unity of the church. John Calvin said this, that fellowship, apart from the Lord's word, is not an agreement of believers. In fact, he said it is nothing but a faction of wicked men. Do you see that? We could all get together and agree on all manner of things. We could all profess to agree together, but if it is not based on the word of the Lord, we are nothing more than a faction of wicked men. So then the first point is unity. Perfection in the church means that we are all united. Secondly is maturity. The Apostle Paul continues, unto a perfect man. Perfect here means complete, fully grown, developed. Contrast that with children in verse 14, and you start to get an idea of the picture that the apostle is painting. He continues with man, the perfect man. The word for man here is usually the word that is used for an adult male as distinguished from a child, or when someone wants to distinguish a male from a female. So the apostle is making a distinction here, and it's obvious that the distinction he is making is between a full-grown man and a child. So now we notice what he is doing. He is actually continuing with the metaphor of the body. The church is the body of Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So in this symbol, in this metaphor, the apostle is saying Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body. All the members of the church, right? One of us might be a hand, one of us might be an elbow, one of us might be, you know, all the various parts of the body. Mrs. Appleton, don't say it. The point is, though, that all of the members of the body are parts that make up one body. And yet the Apostle Paul speaks of the whole church as a singular man. The picture that he is painting for us here is that of an infant or a child growing up, right? Continuing from infancy and maturing into adolescence and into adulthood and becoming mature. You know, when infants, when babies are newborn, do you know that their heads are about one-fourth to one-third the size of their whole body? And as we get older into adulthood, our heads are about one-eighth the size of our body. It's almost like, in a sense, most of our growth is just growing into our heads. But that is how it is for Christians. Much of our growth is growing up into our head, Jesus Christ, right? He is the head of his body, the church, and we must grow from infancy onward into maturity until, Lord willing, we resemble our head and we are harmonious and matching and in proportion to him. So the perfect man here really means the church as it's fully developed, fully grown, lacking nothing, complete, or, as we said, mature, all grown up, corresponding to the head. Now, immaturity, which is the opposite of maturity, is marked by fleshly and worldly attitudes. By fleshly, I mean that corrupted part of our nature, that portion of us in which remaining sin dwells. And by worldly, I mean that which is of the world, contrary to God. So immaturity is marked by fleshly and worldly attitudes. And those attitudes result in an inability or unwillingness to receive the truth of God, particularly with strong doctrines. Listen to what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age." Do you see that? Those who are mature in the faith, the apostle speaks things to them and they get it. They get his wisdom because they are mature. They are growing up in Christ. But those who are worldly minded cannot grasp it or will not grasp it. And the apostle is not going to change his method and start speaking with worldly wisdom. That is not his concern. He wants wisdom that is first of all pure, right, and from God. And so he speaks godly wisdom, and those who mature in the faith more and more embrace that wisdom. Another passage from 1 Corinthians, this one in chapter 3, verse 2. The apostle speaks to them and says, "I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." In other words, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, but rather fleshly, like I'm talking to babies in Christ. And do you know that we must all begin as babies in Christ? Just like there is physical development, so too there is spiritual development. We begin as babes in Christ, but we are not intended to remain babes in Christ. And so those who have difficulty with scriptural doctrines are lacking in maturity. They are lacking in spiritual wisdom and insight that comes with maturity or growth in Christ. All right, so we have seen unity and maturity. We come now to conformity. Unto, says the apostle, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I want you to pay attention to two things in here. First of those is the status, and the stature. The status, he indicates by the word measure. It refers to our condition, our state, our progress. If you are fishing and you catch a fish, you might measure it to see whether it meets the legal size, and if it doesn't, you will throw it back. Its measurement tells you its status, whether it has come to conformity with the law. Or, you know, I remember when my children were young, I would oftentimes mark out their height on the wall, and you could see them growing over the years. And then at some point, they just stopped growing taller. You know, they got taller than their mom. At some point, they hit full maturity in height. I hope so, at least. But see, the measure that is being discussed here is the status of the church. What is its progress? Where does it stand? How does it measure up? And this corresponds then to the stature of the fullness of Christ, which means the fullness that belongs to Christ, or maybe the sum of all the things that make him the perfect man. Another way to say all of this is that Jesus Christ is the standard of perfection, and we are the copy that must seek to conform to that perfect standard. When our status, when our progress, when our growth matches the qualities of Jesus Christ, then we have grown up into the perfect man and we have conformed to him. We have attained perfection. There is no higher, no more, nowhere to go beyond that. What I am discussing here, I want to share with you in a couple of other passages to illustrate this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we are told we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. See, being conformed, being molded, shaped, brought into conformity with the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, 49, we read, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." You see the contrast there? We have borne the image of Adam, who fell into sin and brought death. We have borne that image. But we who believe now will bear the image of the heavenly man, even Jesus Christ. That again is conformity unto that perfect man. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we Christians, beholding in a mirror as it is right now, right? We're looking, it's not perfect, but we're looking in a mirror and we see the image of Christ, and we are being transformed, conformed into that image. One more, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So here again, the passage is speaking of our conformity to the perfect man. Perfection that is aimed at Christ's goal for the church, its perfection means that every person in the church is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That means that we resemble him. That means we become holy as he is holy, righteous as he is righteous, loving, patient, wise, forgiving, all of these things just as he is. Jesus Christ is our example in all of these things, and he is the goal. John Calvin said he is the very target at which we aim. And that is his goal. Christ's goal is to conform us through the gifts that he gives us to his image. Well, we might ask like the disciples did, Lord, when will these things be? Well, the Apostle Paul, we know that he excelled beyond all men, didn't he? He excelled even beyond the other apostles. In fact, he was taken up into heaven and learned, as it were, in the school of angels. He was given revelations from Jesus Christ himself. He was a very mature Christian. But listen to what he says. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. The Apostle Paul, much more mature, given much greater graces, attained many more things than anyone alive today, and he was not perfect. I say that, and I use that just to say sometimes some Christians will profess perfection. They are lying, and lying is a sin. Or they are ignorant, and ignorance is immature, which is imperfect. You understand, there are no perfect Christians on earth today, and you don't need me to give you the Apostle Paul's example to know this, beloved. Pause a moment, consider your own hearts. We know that we are imperfect. We know that we fall short. If the standard of perfection is the Lord Jesus Christ, there is not one perfect man in the church at all. But pay attention to this. There is not one perfect man in all the church, but we are not talking about one perfect man. We are talking about every member in the church being perfect. Do you see that? We saw that at the beginning of the verse. Till we all come in to unity, to maturity, to conformity. Every single saint, every single person in the church brought to the completion. Not one of us lacking anything. So then not even one saint can lack even one thing or even one moment of all the things that Christ promised to do for his people. It is obvious then that means that this will have to wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the consummation, we call it, or his second coming. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2. Now, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see Christ as he is, we will be perfected. So our perfection is completed when we see Christ in his fullness and not before. And yet, does that mean that we ought not pursue perfection? If it is the case that I am not going to be perfect until the Lord returns, perhaps I should spare some effort and focus on some other things. Perhaps I should store up treasures on earth instead. Well, you know that that is not true, right? And it's the same way that you have a little infant and he is not yet ready to ride a bike, but you do not stop feeding him. You want him to grow. He will not get to the point where he graduates college or gets married without going through those stages of childhood and adolescence and adulthood. He must go through that progress, and so too must you. Or maybe think of it this way. Suppose that there were a young prince who was the heir to a great kingdom, a wealthy kingdom, and he was the heir to whom all of these things belonged when he reached the age of maturity. But when this prince was naughty, his dad pulled him aside and said, "My son, you are the heir of all of these things. But if you do not begin behaving like the heir of all these things, you will never inherit all of these things. The people will not stand for it." I think it is something like that for us. The angels in heaven would rebel if those who never ever sought to be conformed to the image of Christ expected to receive the inheritance of Christ. One more way to think about it is this. If you are not now with the gifts and graces that Christ has given you, if you are not now seeking to be conformed to his image, seeking to be made perfect in unity, in maturity, in conformity, if you're not seeking what he destined for his body, are you a part of that body? Because the members of that body ought to be seeking what the head of that body seeks. And we have seen the head of that body, Jesus Christ, is seeking the perfection of that body. How then does Jesus Christ bring about this goal? Well, I want to read to you briefly from our Confession of Faith 25:3. It says this: "Unto the Catholic visible church," that's us, okay? That's we who profess faith and our children. "Unto the Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. And he does, by his own presence and spirit, according to the promise, make them effectual thereunto." It sounds very much like what we have been saying. Jesus Christ gave ministers for the perfection of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body, till we are all perfect, until we are all perfect in unity, maturity, and conformity to Christ. Pray with me. Our blessed God, it takes only a moment's reflection to find how imperfect we yet are. We are imperfect in our unity. We are imperfect in our maturity. Father, we are imperfect in our conformity to your Son. But Lord, we do believe that you will transform us from this lowly into the heavenly, glorifying people who will stand in your presence unashamed. So Lord, please do that for us. Please forgive us for where we've fallen short. Please grant unto us, Lord, more and more progress in the gospel till we be conformed. In Christ's holy name, amen.